We're continuing in our series on the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and we're getting today to verse 11. Very simple but very important petition. Give us this day our daily bread. So hear God's word, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a simple thing to ask, pretty much. But it means many different things for our lives. So I just want to talk today about what it means and what it leads us to. What it means and what areas of obedience it calls us to. And one of the first things that we run into, those who study the Bible in its original languages run into, is that the gospel writers, whether it was Matthew who recorded this first, translated it from Jesus' Aramaic, or whether it was Luke, made up a word. They made up a word that's here translated daily. We don't know what word they were translating. There are several possibilities, but out of all this complexity comes something pretty simple. They all pretty much hover around what we need each day. What we need each day. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that God would give us the bread, give us the food, the other provisions, that God would give us what we need for each day. Really simple. In fact, in many ways, this is at the absolute heart of prayer. This is the kind of prayer that people pray, even if they don't pray about anything else, right? People find themselves in dire straits, in serious need, and they turn to the Lord. Lord, I need fill in the blank. If you don't give me fill in the blank, I'm probably going to die. Lord, help me. Give me what I need. But as we pray this, we're doing more than one thing. We're saying more than one thing in this simple prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. First, we are confessing, and that word confess is an important one for Christians. It means to say along with other people, to acknowledge the truth of something. We are confessing that God is the source of every good thing. You need to understand that that makes all the difference. It's not just a crying out because I need something. It is a crying out to our Father who is in heaven. We are confessing that God is the source of every good thing. That means that other things are not the sources of every good thing. It is not our hard work that gives us the things that we need. It is not our hard work that gives us the things that we need. People talk about the Protestant work ethic. I don't know if that's really a thing, but I do know that as we study the scriptures, we see that it's not our work that actually meets our needs, even though that is ordinarily the means that God gives us to meet our needs. It is not our own hard work that meets our needs. It is also not chance. We are not fatalists. When there's food in the fridge, we do not go, wow, how did that happen? Must have been magic. When there's money in the bank, we recognize that it's not a matter of chance. It is because we ask and the Lord provides. It is because in obedience to God, we work. And that is the means that ordinarily He gives us to provide for our needs. Furthermore, it is not other people. Even though it may be our parents, or it may be our employer, or it may be directly the government or the church that gives us the food that we need, that provides for us the things that we need, it is not ultimately other people who give us the good things. And so there can't be the kind of relationship between those who give charity and those who receive charity that you find so many times in the ancient world and increasingly in ours, where there's a permanent relationship of being indebted to this person who gives you everything. We recognize that if somebody gives to the poor, they are a conduit of God's blessing. They are the route by which God has given blessing, not themselves the origin of that blessing. It is not other people. And what that means then is that we are not the slaves of other people. We are not the slaves of our government. We are not the slaves of our families. We are not the slaves of our churches. We recognize that they are not the ones who hold our lives and deaths in their hand. They are not the ones who provide us with what we need. We are in the hands of a good and loving God. As I've said before, if we fear God, we don't need to fear anyone else. If we trust in God to provide us with what we need, we are the slaves of no one. But thirdly, we are not asking something. And that is, we are not asking, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are not asking to become rich and famous, or even rich. Some of us are like, I could do without the fame, I just like the riches, please. Back in Proverbs chapter 30, I think this is one of the sayings of King, or of Agur, the son of somebody. He says, two things, he says to the Lord, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Do you catch that? It's pretty much exactly the same idea. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give me enough. Don't give me way more than I need. Don't give me less than I need. Then he says in the next verse, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Huh. That pretty much sounds like a good summary of human economics, doesn't it? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We are asking for the same thing that Agur was asking hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ. That God would give us not riches, not way more than we need, but also not poverty. That He would give us what we need. We are asking for enough. And truth be told, in this country, we almost always, almost all of us, have enough. But what else does this mean for us? We are confessing that God is the giver of every good thing. We are asking that He give us what we need, not more, not less. What else does this mean for us? Well, I just want to say that this bleeds into other areas of life. Not very far distant areas of life, but it means things for us. First of all, it means that we do not worry. We do not worry about the essentials of life. Do not be anxious, Jesus says later on in this same chapter, just 10 verses or so. Do not be anxious. In verse 25, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You get the idea here? If you think that you are the one who provides for you, you are going to be anxious. Because you are a very bad God. Some of you are lovely human beings, but you're terrible at being God. If you think that you're the one who has to provide for your needs, you're going to be anxious. You're going to be worried. If you realize, on the other hand, that food and clothing are gifts from your Father, you won't. Well, why not? He goes on at the end of that passage in verse 32. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." In other words, Jesus gives us a negative reason not to worry and a positive reason not to worry. The negative reason is, you want to be like a pagan? You want to be like the Gentiles? They seek after all these things. He's saying those who do not know God spend their lives, they concentrate their minds on seeking the things of this world. And not just enough either, right? Most of us in this room very seldom have gone without enough. But we want to pile it higher and higher so that we will have a degree of security, so that we will feel unassailable. We will feel recession-proof. We will feel joblessness-proof, fire-proof. So you want to live like a pagan, Jesus is saying. The Gentiles seek after all these things, but there's a positive side to this as well. And if you think about God's identity as our Father, this one makes a lot more sense. And that is, He knows. He knows that you need these things. Have you ever had parents, have you ever had your children come to you worried that you are going to forget about lunch? Or worried that you are going to forget about dinner? They come to you, "We haven't eaten dinner yet. I'm sure you didn't realize this," but they're in a panic because you haven't eaten yet. Or you haven't gone and done something else that you need to do yet. And what do you say? "I know. I know. Don't worry about it. I got it. I'm thinking of it. We're going to have dinner. We will eat today. I promise." It's the same sense. The Lord, we get in a panic. How are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? How are we going to get the things that we need each day? And God responds to that and says, "I know. I know. I know. I've got it. I'm your Father. I love you. Unlike your earthly parents, I really will never forget." Because parents, your earthly parents do every once in a while. "But unlike your earthly parents, I will really never forget. And unlike your earthly parents, I will only do what is good for you. I know." We have a different focus. We have a different focus than the world around us does. In the following verse in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus gives us the alternative. He says, "Don't seek food and clothing and shelter, but do seek something else. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," that reign of God, that rule of God in our lives, "and all these things will be added to you." They'll be thrown in to boot. That means seeking to be under the reign of God and to work for His glory. So, yes, you work. You work, whether you're paid or you're unpaid. There are a lot of us in this room that are unpaid workers. Whether you are a student or a mother or a retiree or you work in an office, you work because your workplace and your family and your checkbook and your career are the places where you seek God's kingdom. But you don't trust your work to care for your needs. That is a task, that is a role, that is a privilege that God alone can claim. And so we do our work, not because of the earthly things that we think it can get us. We do our work because it brings glory to God and because we want to show the world around us the kind of Lord that we know. So we don't worry, but we also rest. We don't worry. That's the mental state of things, right? That's what praying, "Give us our daily bread," looks like in your mental state. We also rest. That's what it looks like in your physical state and also mental state. We rest, and I think this is really key, we give rest to other people. The Sabbath, which is a commandment in the fourth commandment in the Old Testament, now it's the Lord's Day, is a day of rest and worship. Worship is at its center. So, your pastor says, surprise, surprise, don't skip worship. Surrounding that worship at the center of the Lord's Day is a setting aside of the week's labors. Now, we don't make this a tyranny and a misery, but it means something. What does it mean? Well, first of all, the commandment is to rest, and it tells us to extend that rest to other people, so that we don't simply take the day off ourselves. To the extent that we can, we give the day off to other people. That means we bless others with the same blessing of rest that we want for ourselves. And it means at a very simple level that if possible, and it's not perfectly possible, but it is really possible, we don't require others to work. Whether requiring them to work as our employees or requiring them to work as those who are serving us in businesses. We are not requiring others to work in our role as employers or our role as customers. Now, it becomes quickly apparent that keeping the Lord's Day takes some thought. It takes some planning. It means you have to plan your hospitality. If you're going to show hospitality to other people, usually you have to think about it before Sunday morning. If you're going to set aside your work, it takes planning. You have to figure out ways to set aside your ordinary work, especially if it's not a habit. You have to study enough on Saturday that you're ready for the Monday morning test. You have to go to bed early enough on Saturday that you won't sleep through church. You have to make so-and-so's restaurant dinner another day. But in all of this, we recognize that keeping the Lord's Day is an act of faith. It comes up in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were receiving manna from heaven. And the Lord gave them 6 days, 6 days a week he gave them manna. And on the sixth day, he gave them a double portion so that they would have enough for the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Do you trust God to make 6 days of work enough for 7 days of need? Only people that truly believe that they have a provider can truly rest, can truly set aside the week's labors and rest through that day. Here's another one. These are both kind of doozies, right? These are both kind of controversial questions, even for Christians. But here's the other one. We tithe. We tithe. What does that mean? So the call of God is, Old Testament or New Testament, to put him first in your budget. Not just in your weekly schedule, not just in your mind and in your heart, but also in your budget. In the Old Testament, the pattern was clearly you set aside the first tenth. So God gets top priority, right? You set aside the first tenth of your income. The New Testament pattern is a broader one. It's self-sacrificial giving. Now, there are Old Testament promises that go with this. I've been reading through Malachi with a couple of other guys, so they'll get a sneak preview. We're up to chapter 3 this week. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. God says this to Israel. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Malachi is great because he writes basically to half-hearted worshipers. And he calls them, among many other things, to worship him by bringing to him their full contribution. Now, where should this money go? Is this a way of the church becoming rich at your expense? Where should the money go? It goes to two places in the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter. Care of the poor and the support of those who teach the word. I've given you some references you can look up at your leisure. But the principle here is not that one person would become poor and the other person would become rich, but that there would be fairness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. The greatest reason of all comes in the same chapter. Paul could be talking to the people of Corinth in their contributions for the needy in Jerusalem. He could be talking to them about tithes. And he could be talking to them and saying, hey, I'm an apostle and I say you have to do this. But he doesn't. He goes in chapter 9 right where it counts. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, just like resting is an act of faith and a trusting God to take 6 days of work and make them sufficient for 7 days of need, giving your money away is an act of faith. Not faith in the church. Not some sort of deal where you're going to get rich later if you give now, right? Sow that seed. It's not televangelist stuff. It's simple trust. I trust God to take care of me more than I trust my money to take care of me. And if God commands that I give some of my money away, I do it. We like to think of ourselves as free people. There's no slavery in America, right? We got rid of that a long time ago. Most of us, doctors excepted, most of us are not forced to work 80-hour weeks in order to survive. We have time to spare, to spend on entertainment. We have money to spare, to spend on things that we like. And yet we don't feel all that free. And the very things that give us freedom seem to rule our lives. We're richer than ever as a culture in America, but we work more hours than ever. I spoke to somebody, a few of you have met, Sami Indiasaba. He's a guy who works for the International Institute. And he's a Burundian refugee. And he said, we have a saying that in America, we have a couch, but no time to sit on it. Right? I thought that was such a good summary. He was talking about how many opportunities there are to work in America, and what a good thing that is. But the thing is that work, if you have unlimited work, can overwhelm the ability to enjoy God's gifts. We're richer than ever, but we work longer hours than ever. And that says something about us. It says something about us. The novelist David Foster Wallace, in one of his books, wrote this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, do not be anxious. Now, that's a very stark choice, isn't it? You can serve God or you can serve money. Now, in this country, generally, unless we're very rich, we don't have servants, right? We don't have people who live with us and wait on our tables and so on. I certainly never have. And when I think of serving someone, it sounds pretty positive. That's, I think, a matter of the influence of the gospel in our culture. We actually think service is a good thing. We don't have servants. When I think of serving someone, I think of doing something for them, which is a positive thing. And from that viewpoint, why can't you serve two masters, right? You go to the restaurant, your server serves more than one table. What's the problem? But that's not what Jesus means. It's not when he talks about serving two masters. He doesn't mean doing things for two different people. He means taking orders from two different people. And he is saying that you cannot take orders from God and take orders from money. You cannot be ruled by God, be seeking the kingdom of God, and be ruled by money, seeking the kingdom of money. Money, possessions, food and clothing, these are good gifts, but they are terrible masters. And what you serve, you worship. And what you worship rules you. It is the boss. See, there are only really two approaches to the good things in life, including basic things like food. Either they are your masters or they are gifts from someone else. If they are your masters, you will wear yourself out for them and never have enough. If they are gifts, then you will not wear yourself out and you will enjoy what you have been given, whether it is an abundance or whether it is a small amount. See, if God is the giver of the daily bread, you will not be career obsessed and driven. If God is the giver of daily bread, you will not measure your worth by your paycheck or your next promotion. Does that mean you won't work, that you won't have a career? No, not necessarily. That same giver of daily bread commands us to work. And it is the ordinary way, again, that he provides our daily bread. But the approach to work for Christians changes fundamentally. Work becomes a way not to get our daily bread. Work becomes a way to express love. Love. Love for your clients. Love for your colleagues and your boss. Love for your city and your nation. They're stakeholders in your work. Love for your family. Love for your church. Love for the needy. And above all, love for your Father in heaven. Your work is a means of love. It, like the gifts of food and clothing themselves, is a servant of God who gives good things and tells us to seek his kingdom. Now, as you think about your needs, and I'm saying this recognizing that there are real needs among us, and there are questions that people have in their own lives about health insurance, about benefits, about basic work so that you can pay the rent and put food on the table. But as you look at your needs, as you look at your refrigerator and your pantry and your bank account, the bills, the broken car, or that funny noise in the car that you're hoping won't turn into a broken car, and the teeny tiny little retirement account you have, consider that you have what you need for this, and that's nothing compared with what you need for eternity. Consider that the needs of this life are nothing compared with the needs of eternity. In eternity, we need not just food and clothing. We need a righteousness, a holiness, and a life that we cannot get for ourselves. There is no way to earn them for ourselves, no matter how hard we work. And as you look at the good things in your life, not just the empty bank account and the empty fridge, but when things are going well, as you look with satisfaction at the good things you've been given, the money that is in the bank, the full trunk of groceries on the way home from the store. Grocery shopping's a hassle, but man, it feels good to have a bunch of groceries in the trunk. The warm blankets on the beds, the dressers full of clothing. Consider that these are not only gifts, but God has given us the greatest gift of all. Reconciliation and forgiveness and peace and a new life in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to close by reading kind of a long passage from John chapter 6. Where Jesus, shortly after he had fed the 5,000, went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's met by a number of Pharisees and teachers who start questioning him. It says in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives to you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the promises that Jesus is making? Promises not just of satisfaction of hunger that will keep us alive for another day in this world, but the satisfaction of hunger that will raise us up on the last day, that will give us eternal life that cannot be taken away. The call of Jesus Christ is first and last and middle to believe in him. And this new life that he promises will flow from that faith. This is the life that he calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to trust that all these other things will be added to us. Let's pray. Lord, it is very easy for us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and it is much more difficult for us to see the fruit of that prayer, to truly believe that you are the giver of every good thing, to truly trust you, to rest when you call us to rest, to give what you call us to give, and to look above all to the true bread, the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself. It is far easier said than done. We pray that by your Spirit, you would turn us away from our self-reliance. You would turn us away from the ways in which we are like the Gentiles. We seek after these things. We fret about them and are anxious. We pray that you would turn us toward Jesus Christ, that we would see him, that we would believe him, and that believing we would have life in his name. It is in his name that we pray, and we ask for you to change our hearts, for they are often hard and unbelieving. But you are glorious, and you are good. In his name, amen.